Well, good morning. My name is Enoch. I am one of the pastors here along with Pastor Kenneth. So great to say he's one of the pastors here. And it's good to be with you in this new year. I think this is the first time we've been worshiping here at New Community in 2018. I planned to come last week, but, you know, leaving the church service to go to my car, all those people who are in town didn't quite make it to the car in time. So that's why I came here really early today. So anyway, it's good to be here, be with you. Appreciate Jenny reading that full passage. We printed the entire passage, but we're actually going to only focus on a few verses. And actually, the length of the passage allowed me to get new batteries for my microphone. So again, thank you to those in the back of the media team. God is in control. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning's message. Father in heaven, as we come to you now, as we reflect on what it might be like for us as a congregation, and whether we're Christians or not, to come together as a community and dig deep into God's Word, to your Word, we pray that in the coming days you would indeed convict us and challenge us of the benefits and the hope and the value of spending time in the Bible. Maybe a lot of us read our Bibles regularly. Maybe some of us want to, but we don't quite. Maybe, honestly, some of us just don't have any desire. Well, perhaps doing it as a community would encourage us to try that, and maybe we would see your hand working. As we dive into your Word, we're reminded that here, in this country at least, this is a weekend in which we might remember the issues of racial reconciliation as we consider Martin Luther King Jr., his work, that the work has been done by him and others like him, and the work that still must need to be done. And even that type of issue, the issues of race and culture, are found in your Word. So we want to trust in you and submit to you your eternal Word. What do you have to say to us today? Challenge us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I grew up in a Chinese heritage church, and we almost never, actually, to be honest, I don't think we ever talked about Martin Luther King Jr. I grew up in Los Angeles and actually didn't know who Rosa Parks was until my kids had to do that whole bus thing. I was given all the same civil rights movement education back in California, but I guess it just wasn't as big a deal. But here, my kids are well-schooled in all those issues at a very early age. And so we come to this place realizing that maybe you might even not have remembered it's MLK weekend, except that you don't have school, or maybe work. And maybe some of us, we do think about this. But as a nation, we come together to celebrate and be thankful for what Martin Luther King Jr. and others have worked so hard and literally given their lives for thus far in the issues of racial reconciliation. But we also come and reflect this weekend of all weekends to particularly remember and lament how much more work that has to be done. Now, how does that relate to the gospel? Well, a few years back, I felt the Lord convicting me after about 7 to 9 years of reflecting on this, of really taking one Sunday of the year, and it'd be fitting on MLK weekend, to reflect on what it means to be a Christian, and what the Bible has to say to the issues of race and culture, to the issues of being a Chinese heritage church, to the issues of having the word Chinese in our church's name, it's plastered out on the front of our buildings, on our website. It might be on your bookmark. And to understand that, so a few years back, over in Chinatown and here, I think in Newton, we began preaching on what it means to be, have ethnicity and the diversity of ethnicities. We talked about the existence, the value. Is it even biblical to be like a quote-unquote mono-ethnic church mostly, when today and in the world, it seems like diversity is all the rage? I mean, some people would even venture to ask, is it even biblical? And we talked about that in Chinatown. And I think last year we touched on it here. We didn't quite touch upon this here in Newton yet, but last year, which was our third installment of this race and culture emphasis sermon series, we talked about probably, at least growing up in a Chinese-American context in Southern California, what was one of the most painful blind spots for many of the Christians, including my own family and my parents. My parents, wonderful Christian people, godly, I respect them, I look up to them, and I think, of course, they're on their journey, and they began this journey long before I was born, so I can't measure them in the same way, because we're all in a growth process, hopefully. But I remember them and a lot of their peers, many who are Christians, would believe that God loves all people and is offering his salvation to all peoples. Yet the big test, especially in those days, I grew up in the 80s, 70s, was, would you, if even you're a Christian, like a Chinese immigrant, you come to America, you know, hopefully for a better life, because most people move from their ancestral homes for war or fear or oppression. They seek for better opportunities, not because you know, they just want good stuff, but because of where they are, the opportunities are so lacking that it propels people to move. And they come to this country not fully realizing that their kids might not speak the same language to the same degree, might not have the same values or the same tastes or even beliefs. In the midst of all that, one of the biggest blind spots for people who want to believe in God and say they know Jesus and follow, submit to Him, would be this. Especially Chinese immigrants, my parents. Would you be okay if your Chinese son or daughter married someone of another race? And that was a big thing. So we preached on that last year in Chinatown, and we kind of did something. I think we're a year sort of behind. So I don't know if we'll cover that. Maybe Pastor Ken's here. He can tackle that here. But this coming, this morning's message, which we just had the opportunity to think about in Chinatown as well as here, is again thinking about race and culture. And as we go through Ephesians, I'm going to depart from what is a typical mode of preaching I do. Typically, we do expository preaching. We reveal the meaning of the passage as author intended. But this morning, because, well, a couple of reasons. One, the kind of questions that we're posing today, as a nation and as a people, really as a human race, are not necessarily the exact same questions they were asking thousands of years ago. The Bible is eternally relevant, and Christians believe our sole authority on matters of spirit and faith, but we need to sometimes go in there and recognize that. So, if you want an expositional treatment, a verse-by-verse breakdown of this first chapter of Ephesians 1, I commend you, a few years ago, I believe Pastor Thomas preached through Ephesians at least twice here in this time, and so you can look it up on the website. My last sermons, I preached two sermons on the text where doing today in 2008. You can find that on the website. But this morning, the focus is really going to be on just a few verses, and I'm really talking about the idea of culture. How culture affects us, and how culture shapes the way we think of God, the gospel, and all of life, and work, and even ministry. And so this morning, turning the afternoon, three points I'd like to point out from the text. Again, I believe it's biblical, but it's not going to be revealing all the stuff. If you want to talk about the Trinitarian nature of Ephesians 1, that God the Father predestined, that in Christ we're adopted and the Spirit seals us, that's another sermon. If you want to talk about the three time sense of salvation, that God predestined us in the past, in the present, we are in Christ experiencing the riches of His blessing, and the Holy Spirit seals us for the future. If you want that stuff, I commend you to other sermons at other times. But this morning, is culture a relevant topic in the Bible? So, three points. The first point is this. What are the three types of cultures? And is that biblical? Can we find it in the Bible? Does it fit the biblical teaching? And there's probably other ways to do this, but current missiologists, scholars of missions and culture and thinking about this, one of the most common frameworks is thinking of a three-type culture model of culture. So the first point is, what are the three types of culture, and is it biblical? Secondly, how does the gospel speak to each type of culture? If there really are these three types of cultures, which we'll unpack, and some of them you'll grab really quickly, and others, honestly, it will probably take more thinking even after the sermon for you to kind of really get your mind on, because they're so foreign. But if there really are three types of cultures, the second point is, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ, address and indeed offer salvation to anyone and everyone, no matter what culture you're from? And then thirdly, what difference does it make today as you sit there, as I sit here, as you're waiting for me to end so we can go eat or go downstairs and eat? Oh, wrong week. Is it? No. Anyway, so basically, what matters today? I'm going to go back to school on Tuesday. I'm going to go back to work maybe tomorrow. My wife works tomorrow. And then what does it matter today? So again, reflecting on how the Bible speaks into our current situation. Number one, what are the three types of culture and how is it biblical? Number two, how does the gospel offer salvation to anyone of any type of culture? And then thirdly, what difference does it make? And so again, if you're thinking this already feels like a lecture and getting comfortable, you're blessed because you have these nice padded benches and pews in Chinatown. They're like these springs poking into us, so they have to pay attention. But you, I understand. But anyway, in fact, you could hide if you just do that. It'd be so kind to keep the snoring down. But what are the three types of cultures? And they are here. Let me explain each of them and then show you from the passage. I'm going to go in an order that seems to make the most sense whenever we're teaching this or explaining this in a Western context like America. The first type of culture, which I trust will be fairly readily grasped, is what missiologists and anthropologists call guilt-innocence cultures. Guilt-innocence cultures. That is the notion where the fundamental problem of humanity is we have broken the law. We have fallen short. We are criminals. We're guilty. And therefore, the notion of what it means to be a good human is to become innocent or to be restored in that way. And hence, Jesus comes to offer forgiveness of sins. That's guilt innocence. That's very common. You might relate to that. The second type of culture, which is also very relatable in a Chinese heritage church like ours, a church with a Chinese legacy and lineage for many people, is what they missiologists call shame-honor culture. A shame-honor culture, where the greatest tragedy is when you lose your honor and your shame, and you're cast out and you're excluded because of what you've done, the crimes, the sins you've committed. So, guilt-innocence culture, where you've committed crimes and broken the law, and to be restored means to become innocent or made righteous. Shame-honor cultures, which have to do with the idea that in a collectivistic group, to be cast out from the group is the greatest tragedy, and to be restored by your honor. The third type, and actually this past week talking to people from church, some leaders trying to tease out their notions, they could probably guess the first two, but no one could actually guess the third type. And the third type was so foreign to us up until maybe a couple weeks ago on this campus where some of us experienced some things. The third type, after number one, guilt innocence, after number two, shame honor, the third type is fear hyphen power culture. Where life is about manipulating the forces around us because we're afraid, and so we do rituals and tasks in order to control and access power. If you were to kind of plot these cultures, and again, we don't want to oversimplify things. Of course, there's no one culture that has just one. It's all a blend. And even within a culture, there are people all over this sort of cultural map, if you will. And so we don't want to... This is a framework. This is a lens to look at things that I want to help you understand. And so, guilt-innocence cultures, shame-honor cultures, and fear-power cultures. Guilt-innocence, often in the West, where a sense of individual justice and what's the right thing to do reigns. Shame and honor cultures often in the East, where the tribe, the group, is more important than any one person. And then fear and power cultures in often animistic societies. Even, you know, ancient or sort of small-scale tribal societies where they have a shaman or a witch doctor, or even modern societies, like modern Japan with Shintoism and the whole idea of good luck everywhere. This is happening all around, and there are these three types of cultures. Now you go, Pastor Yon, is this even in the Bible? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes and talks about the glories of salvation. He's trying to say, praise God, because he's got this amazing salvation. And if you're like me, unlike here where we have to read the text together, in Chinatown, they listen to someone read it. And if you're like me and listen to some guy read it, the praise of his glories and honors, and it's just honestly, you kind of zone out by around verse 9. Here you can't zone out because you say the wrong word, and if you don't say anything, you feel like, you know, like out of it or something. And so, is it in here? Paul is actually extolling God's virtues, and I want you to see that they're actually here. But the heart of it, you can look at later, but the heart of it is Paul's prayer. Beginning in verse 15, he's going to pray that God would open their eyes to see the glories of his salvation. He's saying, I want you all to see. And you're going to see, I think, Paul pray astoundingly for these three things. That you see that you have forgiveness and the hope that you can see that God has given you an inheritance, meaning you are in the family, and you're going to see that God has given you power above all things. Take a look at Ephesians 1. We're going to focus briefly, touch upon the text, Ephesians 1, verse 15. Please direct your eyes there, where it says, for this reason, because I, the Apostle Paul, have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Let the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, here it is, so that we may know what is the one hope, and in context, the hope of forgiveness, the hope to which you have called you. Number two, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power? His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. Now the basic premise here, especially in this world, even though we're globally connected through the internet, is we kind of will have been brought up in one of those cultures predominantly. Maybe two, if you've sort of been raised by immigrants or if you traveled. And this basic notion here is that there is a sense in which we look at the world, how do we get what we want? In the Western world, it's knowledge and often things like that. You get schooling, you get education, it's a rational thing. And that's why a gospel presentation in America is, you have sinned, you have broken God's laws, get forgiveness. But if you go to another part of the world, it'd be a little different. But these things, the idea that I want to get innocence, I want to be able to be good, or versus I want honor, I want recognition, I want to be included, or I want power, are all mixed in. We're sitting here at Newton campus, and there's been a lot of BCC weddings here. And this is a very common conversation, not one groom, but sort of compressed about multiple grooms. And there'll be like a Christian man, a godly man, who loves the Lord. He believes he's saved and his sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ. But that same guy will then share with me in premarital counseling how much, and the bride, the fiancé, will say how much he worked so hard, because even though he believes he's saved in the sense of his sins are forgiven, he still strives to find honor and value in something else like his work. And I have had this conversation over and again, not picking anyone, but that same Christian man who believes that sins are forgiven by the work of Christ alone, but strives for this honor, this status, this meaning through other things like work, will then say, listen, knock on wood, we'll be at our meals, oh, you know, I'm hoping to get promotion, knock on wood. And I'll be thinking, isn't that something you do because you're trying to avoid bad luck? It's mixed all around. It's here. And it's all around us. And there's these three cultures. And Paul actually says, some of us, we see that God offers forgiveness for sins. And that's great. But some of us, like me, I think he looks at me and says, Enoch, I need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Because not only has God forgiven you, he's given you this glorious inheritance. You have not been cast out. You have not been excluded. You are not a failure and rejected by the family. You are in God's family. And some of us, God is, you know, if Paul were to pray for some of us here, he's like, you know, you believe your sins are forgiven, you would revel in that. You also know you're included in a family that loves you. That's great. You're in a new community. That's fine. But some of us, Paul would look at us and say, I need God to open your eyes because you have power. The Holy Spirit has given you power over these things. And is it any wonder that sort of globally in the Christian church, where these places, where these theologies have propped up more often? The part of the world that had the most animistic sort of tribal folk cultures is the global South, Africa and Latin America. And that is the place where of all things in the gospel, that's the most flourishing of the charismatic and Pentecostal sort of spiritual gifts movement and healing and tongues and stuff. And whether or not you believe it, it is fascinating from a missiological standpoint that what they have there is a gospel that not only forgives your sins, but gives you power. Power in the midst of oppression, power in the midst of injustice, power in the midst of hopelessness and despair. So this is what Paul wants. Paul is asking for you and me to pray that we would see the forgiveness of sins which brings hope. The inclusion in God's glorious family and inheritance, and that you have power. This is a three culture model of you. It's how currently I was thinking. It's not biblical. There's probably other ways to slice it. But if this is the case, how does the gospel speak to and offer salvation and life to people in any of these cultures or a blend of them? And so when we get to this, we understand three kinds of what scholars would call encounters. And it has to do, and I'll give you a biblical example of each one. So how does the gospel bring, let me just unpack this. This is not a simple sentence to write down for your point. When the gospel is brought into a situation where people are struggling with their guilt, it is often what people call a truth encounter. It's a rational exchange. It's when you research Christian apologetics and arguments. It's you're convincing people that we are sinful, and you're convincing people that God is holy, and you're presenting and sharing with them that, you know, Jesus can pay for your sins. In the Bible, it's really about the Old Testament. Apostle Paul and others, the idea that they have broken the law. And that law is the greatest plight in their issues, and that's what they're looking for. They call it a truth encounter. In other contexts, like in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul and Cyrus, there's this idea where they're preaching the gospel and this magician comes and starts harassing them. And so Paul kind of turns around and says something, and the scriptures say that man was sort of stricken with blindness and people were taken aback, because that would be what theologians call a power encounter. And the only time in modern American churches like BCC where you hear power encounters of God doing amazing things is often in cultures where the power encounter is the big thing. And the only time I ever hear it at BCC is, guess when, who stands up here? A missionary comes from a part of the world where that's their primary orientation. And you wonder, why don't we see these amazing things here? Like, well, that guy apparently, you know, was sick and got up. And of course, there's all these unverifiable miracles here. And we might be skeptical, but it's because Satan doesn't worry about us believing or being afraid of powers here. Satan would rather get you bogged down with our literati, the idea that we are too sophisticated to believe in these things. But in the Bible, Jesus heals someone. Jesus casts out demons. And this is power. And that is the offer. You can offer someone the gospel because if you are broken in your guilt and you know you are just guilty and deserving of punishment and wrath, then God will forgive you your sins and if you put your faith in Jesus. But to some people, you need power, you need strength and courage to live, then yes, God gives you forgiveness of sins, but when Jesus dies on the cross and brings you in, He also gives you power, and that's what Paul prays, that you might know the incredible power. And to be honest, whenever we get to part of the Bible that talked about the power, I would always zone out. You know, God is so mighty and everything, and in all glory and dominion and power, blah, 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 okay, all those four things. It's because I didn't necessarily grow up with a keen sense of powerlessness. And I have probably greatly put God in a box and only seen one dimension of the fullness that Paul's talking about here. There's a third encounter. There's the truth encounter, convincing someone that reasoning from the scriptures, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. There's the power encounter, which a couple of us heard about maybe with the whole demonization. Our sister is going through stuff here. And that's, ever since then, if you've been in our staff meetings, some of our pastors are like, okay, you know, spiritual warfare is real. And there's a third one. I confess, I did not like this third one. This third one actually feels bad. But in the course of shame and honor, there's what theologians would call the community encounter. The community encounter. The biblical example would be in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are imprisoned. And if you remember, if you heard the story, they're sort of shackled and they start singing. And as they're singing, God allows an earthquake to happen in the gates, and everyone, all the prisoners, set free. If you kind of remember this in the book of Acts. And then the Philippian jailer who sees this pulls out a sword. Now, if this was a movie made in America today, the prison guard pulls out a sword because he thinks he's going to kill all the soldiers, right? You can't escape them. But actually, what the text tells us and what is fitting in that culture, he pulls out a sword because he sees these prisoners all loose because he's going to kill himself. Because he's just failed. He's brought shame to his family, to his guard. It's just, it's over. It's not worth living anymore. And in the text you hear Paul say, don't kill yourself. And he gives them the hope of Jesus Christ. And then the next part I've always struggled with until I began to understand this a little bit better. It bothers me as someone who's born in America and thinks about the personal relationship. The Philippian jailer hears the gospel, and then we read that he became a Christian, he and his entire household. They all got baptized. Now, the reason why that bothers me is when I look at families, if the dad becomes Christian, if the wife says, oh, I'm Christian because, you know, my husband's Christian, and the kid's like, we're Christian now too, I'm a little skeptical. I'm a little bit like, do you really understand that? Because I'm an American. I'm an evangelistic. I'm thinking, no, God has no grandchildren. You have to make a personal belief in Jesus Christ. And I refuse to even really think that you need to really decide for yourself. You can't just be Christian. But in some missionary accounts, when you see the tribal leader convert, the whole village converts. And you might think, well, I guess they're forced into it. No, that's actually how they get truth. That's their epistemology, how they understand what their knowing is. And I used to think, man, that's not real. Until I realized, no, I think in a collectivistic culture, a shame-honor culture, and ancient Israel was clearly more shame-honor culture than either of the other two. Actually, all three is in the Bible. That makes total sense. I believe because my husband believes, and that's good enough. I believe because my dad now believes. That's what it means to believe. And, you know, this showed up a lot in BCC baptisms because I'd really not like this. And this happens a lot in Chinatown campus. You know, when someone comes up to a baptism and shares their story of coming to Christ and coming to faith, I want them to hear, you know, I was reading the Bible and I just felt this guilt convicting me. I needed to be forgiven, and that's why I turned to Jesus Christ. That rarely happens. You know what happens? Especially in a Chinese heritage church, especially an immigrant church, both Chinese speaking English, here's how it goes. I came to this country and I didn't know anyone. And then these loving people took me in. Or I went to college and I just didn't know anyone. But I met this great group of sort of Asian Christians and they included me. And I want this. No, are you saying that if a cult met you and was nice to you, you'd be a cult believer? I mean, are you saying if you were met by another kind group of another faith, that's a, and I downplayed the authentic reality that the gospel in its multidimensionality is about bringing you into the family. It's not the totality. But that is what Jesus Christ did. And I downplayed the power, too, in baptisms, too. Most baptism testimonies go like that. When sometimes I'll say, I read the Bible and I believe. You know, there's very few times, but I distinctly remember one time at baptism over in Chinatown campus. And we were all together in that room. We could still all fit there. And there was a Mandarin sister sharing. And I remember it because she shared a testimony that we really hadn't heard before. She shared years ago, probably over a decade ago, how when she came to Christ, she felt really convicted that she had to go and smash her little idols from her home. I don't know if you remember this. She literally starts smashing them. And in the story, people are saying, stop it. You know, like, take it easy. It's not real. And stop. She's like smashing and screaming it. And even then, some of us watching the testimony, we're like, whoa, you know, chill out. Or like, that's kind of overboard. And we would think, they're just dumb little statues. They don't really mean anything. Well, that would be me downplaying a culture who is much more cognizant that there really is spiritual warfare, that there really is a concern of powers, that there really is Jesus throughout the Old and the New Testament. God is saying, if you follow me, you will have forgiveness of sins. But God also says, if you follow me, you will have power. If you follow me, you will be included. You will be my covenant people. And so, yes, I might be sitting here in America preaching the gospel, and if I preach Ephesians chapter 1, I would say, the riches of his grace, he's forgiven your sins, Americans. But if you go to another part of the country on another Sunday, the pastor there might open up Ephesians 1 and say, people, God has come to restore our honor. If you go to another part of the country or the world, open up Sunday morning, the pastor will say, people, I've come to tell you that our God has got a power, and he has given you the power to break free. And I guess what we're trying to be convicted of is this, that it's not just one of the three. That any and all the time, the gospel is always the power of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ is always all those and more. That he offers you forgiveness of sins. That is at the same time what brings you into his family. You are not cast out. You are not abandoned. You are in the inheritance. You may have been written out of your family's will because you married that person. You may have been disowned by your parents because you went to that job. You may have been turned back from your friends and community because you committed that error. You have no honor. You are full of shame. But Jesus offers you honor. His honor, in the same way he offers you righteousness, his righteousness, and Jesus offers us power, his resurrect from the dead power. This is how the gospel speaks to any and all cultures. If we were to kind of take, for now, the current prevailing notion among missiologists that there's these three types of cultures, guilt-innocence culture, shame-honor culture, fear-power cultures, and the gospel is so much more than all those things. Well, what does this have to do with us? What does it have to do with us today? And I could expound and talk a lot about the differences in the country, in our church, that lives matter, there's all these things going on, but really, as we think about this, the encouragement is to recognize that this is a lens, people. This is a framework that is actually throughout all of Scripture. And I think the question that screams out for me and for all of us is this. Where are you, if this was sort of a triangular map, where are you personally right now? I mean, where are you maybe as a people, your background, your upbringing, your family, your birth family, or your, you know, the family that raised you? Where are you in this? Then think about us as a church. Where are we in this? You know, we are about to start Plant by the Stream, and we had some of our very gifted members volunteer and make these flyers. We also then had our staff kind of print them in color on thick paper. You know what the Chinese side stereotypically might call this? Waste of money. Because why would you do that? It's color. Not only that, we inserted a commitment form this morning. We're not going to collect them today. In fact, we don't want to collect them today because as Americans, I want you to say, you got to go home and think about this. Christian version, you got to go home and pray about this because I don't want you to just do this because others, I want you to really commit into this commitment as Pastor Ken said. So we will print a commitment form in every bulletin this morning and next week, because we don't expect everyone to bring it back, we're going to print it and insert them all again. Because you know why? We value you making an honest, thoughtful, intentional commitment. Not, oh, I forgot, and here it is. But, oh, I never saw the form, so I never knew what I was committing. But we value that. Because, you know, that's how I think about it. But from the Chinese side, they go, how do we promote? We just go up and say, this year we're going to read the Bible in 1 year. And they go, okay. I don't know, maybe that's just, they look at me, why can't you get your congregation, how come your people aren't so disrespectful of the pastor? But I said, I don't know, I go up and say anything, say, I think we're going to do this because I'm your pastor, you go, so? Because we're Americans by and large, what are the reasons? What's the cost? Have you thought through, give me your explanation. We're generally going to give you the benefit of the doubt, but why? Because we tend to be more individualistic. We think a picnic is like a campus-wide picnic like we had last year. So much work. And everyone just sits with each other because there's so hundreds of people, if you remember, at that park. Well, I wonder if the way I see it's worth printing money on paper to get this in the bulletin so you can have the chance to think is how some of our Chinese brothers and sisters says, yeah, I know we're not going to see anyone else really, but we're going to do the picnic anyway. And it's going to cost way more money, but we're going to do it. Now, so what does it mean? It means leaders have to pray and be humble and mutually submit. It's not a plug for the picnic or not. I have no idea if it's going to happen. But the key thing here is we are from different cultures. Now, what it actually comes down to is knowing your culture, what part of the gospel have you appreciated and just cherished? But what part of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, have maybe we've just honestly minimized, not even really considered, that we've actually downplayed, that we've actually robbed God of His glory, because Jesus Christ has come to bring you forgiveness, to bring us into His family, to bestow upon us the power of the Holy Spirit, all those things, that multifaceted jewel of salvation, that diamond of the glorious hope that we have in Jesus. This is what it is. If you're not a Christian right now, maybe it's because you've been struggling. We've been telling you, Jesus forgives your sins. You know I'm not perfect, but I just don't feel it. So maybe, you know, you've heard the gospel of forgiveness of sins. And in my own life, I've neglected this. But maybe some of us need to be told, you have power in Christ. Maybe some of us need to be challenged, you are owned and adopted and brought in to Christ. What matter does it make? What difference does it make right now? So much more. And in Chinatown, some of the small groups will discuss this passage and some ideas. But for us here as a new community, maybe you're going to talk about it at lunch or whatever. But how do you view God? How do you view salvation? Why are you not a Christian yet if you aren't? Is it maybe because, at least in my own preaching, I've discovered and hopefully am convicted and repentant of this great deficiency? That the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ, the surpassing riches of what He offers, is all those things and more. When I was at college at UCLA, one of my coworkers, let's call her Lori, I got to know, she was working with me on campus. And, you know, she knew I was a Christian, and I knew she wasn't a Christian, and we talk about different things. And then at some point, well, not a teen now. If you're like married in your 20s, you may have heard this when you were a teenager, and maybe. One day she came to me and said, I'd like to invite you, Enoch, to this art exhibit I'm hosting. It's installed in Kirchhoff Hall, UCLA's campus. And so I thought, that's great. I'm going to go support my friend and go listen to her. Now, I go there, and it's just this little small niche. It's smaller than even this space up here. And you go and see pictures. And now I'd known this, but I'd never really thought of the implications, because I had known that this friend of mine, Lori, had been sexually abused and raped. So this was very much a theme of her art. It wasn't graphic in terms of like rich details, and I don't want to kind of put images in your mind that may not be necessary right now, but through artful use of blood, through artful use of imagery, she was able to convey the broken and woundedness of what it's like to be a raped woman. And so then, you know, there's a part, I go through this exhibit, just taking this all in, and then I go to the end of the exhibit where there's a little place to write a message to the author. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, what would I say to Lori? And I try to, do you do this? I flip through what other people have written. It's right there. It's public, right? So I read it, and there's one entry, I think it was a guy writing it, will stand out in my mind. He said, you know, other people said, wow, it's beautiful, or wow, I feel for you. This guy wrote, you're sick. You are one sick, messed up person. And just ripped into that. later that summer, we would both have summer jobs on campus, and so I was able to hang out with her a little bit more, and we talked about church and salvation and Christianity. And I remember distinctly this one conversation. I was trying to explain to her the gospel. I was trying to tell her that God loves her, forgives her of her sins, even though she's sinned. And she just couldn't, you know, she actually didn't disagree with me. And it really wasn't until just this year, reflecting on this, that I realized I missed a golden opportunity. Because here I am telling her, your sins are forgiven. But this was her argument back to me. Enoch, if there was a God, premise one, if there was a God, he would love everybody. I said, yeah, I agree with that. Premise two, no one could ever love me. All the stuff that's happened to me, all the stuff that's been through, no one could ever love me. Conclusion, there cannot be a God. Because I'm so unlovable. And I kept telling her, no, your sins are forgiven. If I could go back 25 years and conk younger Enoch on the head and say, you are presenting her one dimension of the gospel that her sins are forgiven, and she would admit to being a sinner, but it wasn't her fault she was raped, and it wasn't her fault people, men, stepdads, people in her life sexually abused her. So that's not really what's eating away at her soul. What was eating away at her soul is the stuff that had been done to her is so shameful that she's utterly rejected and couldn't comprehend it. And if I could go back and tell her, through Jesus Christ, all the junk and damage and baggage and brokenness and woundedness and just horror that makes you feel so utterly unworthy and unincluded, no one would want you, so shameful. Jesus wants you. Jesus brings you and invites you to come into his family, and Jesus will restore the honor that people, men and other people, have robbed from you, because that's what it means to be brought into the glorious inheritance of Jesus Christ. And maybe in God's wisdom, in God's providence, that dimension of the gospel might have been what God used to break through and melt her heart. But I just didn't know. I didn't really experience that. I didn't reflect that. I kept saying, you've broken the law. You've broken God's rules. He can forgive you. Because that's me. I am very well aware that I've broken rules and I can't live up to it. And of course, the challenge is, we may all believe, especially in an American context, that our sins are forgiven. But do we believe that our inheritance and our value is from God? Or do we just believe that our sins are forgiven, so now we can go what we want in life? Or are we still trying to make everyone like us? Are we still trying to make everyone be impressed with us? Are we still trying to try to hide the shameful parts of our lives? Because there's no one person that's only one culture. We really are a mixture of all three, aren't we? And some of us, we may believe that our sins are forgiven, but I just can't break free from this relationship that I'm in that I know people think is not healthy. I just can't break free of this habit I've got that I haven't told anyone. I just can't break free. I just don't have the power to stand up to that person. I don't have the power. And Jesus is saying, and Paul is praying, oh, that God will open my eyes and your eyes, that you have forgiveness, that you have honor, and you have power, because that is the fullness, the massiveness, the glory of the gospel. And that is why the gospel is the hope for all cultures. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hopefully reflect a little bit more on this glorious salvation, I want to confess a sin and repent of that I have neglected the full preaching of the gospel. I am so deficient, and yet thank you for helping men and women who've reflected and experienced this. And thank you for the fact that we can experience other cultures and see that this is what's missing. And I don't even know if the TIB worship team knew this, but that last song, for all you've broken our shame, for all you've forgiven our sins, for all given us power, it's all there, staring at us in the pages of Scripture throughout history, staring at us in our lives, daily lives. Lord, fundamentally right now, most of us probably can put our problem in the form of we feel guilty, we feel ashamed, we feel powerless. That probably captures most, if not all, of the problems we have. So help us to see that our culture has sometimes helped us understand a dimension of the gospel, but our cultures have also potentially made us blind or hard to see. But this is maybe what Paul, your servant, means, that he wants our eyes to be open to see the fullness. So Lord, help us see the fullness of your gospel. Help us see the fullness of your salvation. that it's not just forgiveness of sins, as great as that is. And it's not just that you give us honor and bring us into a family and adoption, as great as that is. And it's not that you give us power to live day by day for you and hope and strength, as great as that is. That it's all of that and more that we could possibly imagine. And as we begin to go, man, God, this is all of the salvation you've done, that may it erupt and overflow with the praise that comes from seeing the glorious hope we have in Jesus. Do that now. Do that to us as a new community, as a congregation. Do it as a church. Do it as a nation. It's what our nation needs. It's what our world needs. It's what we need. And it's what you've already offered in Christ. And it's in His matchless name that we pray. Amen.